And again, we're just so thrilled that you're with us. And we as a church, each week we study the scriptures, we open up God's word together and just little by little march through it. So we've been studying the book of Acts from the New Testament for many, many months now. And we're kind of in a series within a series that we're calling Advancing in Antioch, where we're trying to look at the church in Antioch in the first century. The city of Antioch, and we're looking at here at the end of chapter 11 what God was doing in that city and how the church lived and the different things that were unfolding there as these first followers of Jesus remained faithful to him in this challenging and difficult cultural context, a context that actually looks a lot like our day today. In Antioch, Christians did not have the home court advantage. So the majority of people in the city were not followers of Jesus. They were not even Jewish or familiar with the Old Testament. And part of our problem today, as we've talked about for the past few weeks, is that in some ways, in our culture, Christianity has become the dominant cultural expression, or maybe just there's this appeal to Christian values in the larger culture over the last several decades that people have gotten used to. But now, this kind of veneer of cultural Christianity is fading away, and Christianity is viewed less and less favorably in the world. And some of us don't know what to do with that. Now that we don't have the home court advantage as followers of Jesus, and culture is increasingly skeptical or even hostile at times to Christian faith, we don't always know what to do with that. And so sometimes people get angry or afraid or withdraw, and like we want to, you know, do, you know, bomb shelter Christianity, and we just hide away until the end times or whatever. I remember when I first became a Christian back in middle school. I was this like little chubby, overzealous little church kid, and I came to know Jesus. And there was a Christian band at the time. Does anyone remember POD? Couple people. Okay, so they were like a big deal, early 2000s youth group kid. Okay, POD. They're like a heavy like rock band, but they were all Christians, and so they like sang, you know, like Christian themes were in their music, and they but they were respected like in the larger, you know, music community. And so they in 2000 and 2002, I believe, they were invited to go and play at Ozfest. Okay, so if you Ozfest, big music festival that Ozzy Osbourne put on. Ozzy Osbourne, to my knowledge, like, not a Christian, as far as I understand it. At least then, I don't know where he's at now. But so it was this, I remember in our youth group, we were talking about it, and I was like all worked up. And I was like, POD, Christian band playing at Ozfest? Absolutely not. And why didn't they ask me about it first? You know, I have a lot of say in these sorts of things back then. And yet, they were going, and a youth leader, I remember, corrected me. And he was like, hey, Matt, I hear you saying, you're like, basically my posture was like, if they were real Christians, like they wouldn't be caught up in this like messy world, godless place that is Ozfest. So dark there, like they should know better. They should not be there. And I remember a youth leader correcting me. He was like, hey, he's like, Matt, what if you looked at it this way? What if you said, hey, what an opportunity for these followers of Jesus to be in a place that doesn't care at all about God, to be in a dark place in any number of measures, and to have an influence and a presence there. What an opportunity for this band, POD, to go and by their presence how they live their lives and how they interact with people and even the music that they play, that it would point to who God is. What an incredible opportunity. And what if we celebrated that rather than questioning their seriousness in their faith? See, if we realize that we live in Antioch and there's no escaping the culture around us, again, unless we do bomb shelter Christianity and just don't, you know, we go to a, you know, a commune with a lot of land in Napa or whatever. But short of that, there's no escaping the world in which we live. And so we as Christians have to learn to navigate a sometimes messy world. And we have to bring the light of the gospel to tricky places and out into a culture that might not want to hear about Jesus, and yet we can show up with the love of God and see how God uses us there. See, that's what this mindset of Antioch is all about. That's exactly what we see the church doing as they navigated their cultural context. And I would argue that most of the global church today and much of the history of the church throughout the centuries has had to figure out how to follow Jesus as minorities in their culture, right? In their city, in their context, the majority of Christians, especially in the world today, have to figure out how can we be a faithful presence for the gospel in a challenging cultural environment. So we're looking at Antioch because this is their cultural environment. Right, they didn't have the home court advantage, and so we have much to learn from them. And the first thing we learned from them, if you were with us last week, is we talked a lot about grace. Barnabas shows up, and he sees what God is doing in Antioch, and he says, this is all about what the grace of God has done. Right, at the root of our faith is this message of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's blessing or favor given to us as a gift. Meaning at the heart of our faith is not about what we have earned or worked for or how nice and cleaned up and polished we can become. It's about simply receiving the love and blessing of God that we did not deserve. That's grace. And because we have a gospel of grace, that God has saved us, not by works, but by faith in Jesus, that should lead to us being a people of grace, right? Because our God is a God of grace and our message is a message of grace, we ought to have a culture of grace. That we live and interact in such a way that it's not based on what can you do for me or have you earned it or do you deserve it. We simply say, hey, God has welcomed me and so I'm going to welcome you. And God has blessed me freely. Freely I have received from the Lord and so freely I want to give to those around me. God has freely forgiven me, and so I want to extend forgiveness and mercy to those around me, even those who have harmed me. Right? I was welcomed into God's family, not because of my performance, and so I'm going to welcome others into this space, not based on their performance or what they can do for me. So we talked a lot about having a culture of grace, not just a message of grace. But look how the text continues. Look at what the rest of verse 23 says. It says, when he, as Barnabas, arrived in Antioch and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So again, remember, Barnabas was sent from headquarters, right? Headquarters in Jerusalem. They hear about, hey, God's doing some stuff up in Antioch, up to the north. So, hey, Barnabas, go check it out, see what's going on. Barnabas gets there, sees what's going on. He says, realizes what the grace of God had done. The church is thriving. People are coming to know Jesus. And then it says he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord or to remain steadfast in their commitment to Jesus. This is similar language from what we'll see if you read John 15 in the Gospels. One of Jesus' most famous teachings where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he says, you need to remain in me. You need to abide in me, stay connected to me. The word in Greek there is meno. It's repeated over and over again. Abide, abide, remain, remain. It's meno is the Greek word. And here in Acts chapter 11, it's basically the same word just with the prefix. So it's prosmeno when he says that they are to remain true to the Lord. Abide in him with your whole heart. Your translation say, might say, remain true to him or abide in him with steadfast purpose. And so realize that the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. There is this perseverance that Scripture calls us to. I think of my wife, Amber, who ran a half marathon last week. And first of all, I'm just amazed that she can do that. And because running is just the worst. It's the worst. I don't understand it. I hate it. I can't do it. She's great at it. But running a marathon or a half marathon takes great perseverance. Determination, right, to not give up, to not swerve off the course, to not throw in the towel. And so today, if we take this concept of remaining true to the Lord and in our kind of vernacular today, we might say, hey, stay the course. Hey, keep at it. Don't give up. Keep the faith. Remain on the path. That sort of sentiment is here in the text. Again, we see this in the teaching of Jesus. Remain, abide in me in John 15. We see this in the teaching of Paul. Paul, elsewhere in his letters to Timothy, he'll use these images to describe the Christian life. And the images that he picks are that of athletes, soldiers, and farmers. Right? And with those roles, if you're an athlete, a soldier, or a farmer, there's a certain kind of grind and grit that's required to do those jobs, right? A certain stick-to-itiveness to those roles, which is a challenge for me because you know I'm couchy and I like the indoors, and my idea of a good time includes, you know, a book or a cup of coffee and a couch, preferably like a, you know, controlled climate indoors, because I like a patio, but if it gets too windy, I'm like annoyed and I'm just, you know, stuff's flying around. So I'm a little sensitive that way. And yet here in the text, it says, hey, think about the athlete. Think about the soldier. Think about the farmer. Man, they got to train. They got to wake up early. They got to grind it out. There's this perseverance, this lean in when things get tough mentality. Push through the fear or push through the weariness or the fatigue. And so in addition to being a church marked by grace, we see that the church in Antioch was to be a faithful church. If we could summarize all of that to say, let's be a faithful church, true to the Lord, remaining in Him, staying the course, rooted in the truth. And you see the same idea if you jump down to verses 25 and 26. We've heard them before in the past few weeks, but look at it again. It says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So he says, hey, Saul, we got work to do. Come join me in Antioch. So they go back to Antioch. And then it says, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great number of people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So Barnabas and Saul are in Antioch, and they're there for a year, and they're teaching them. We might say, well, teaching them what? Well, I'd imagine it's not a stretch to say teaching them this new way of life that's centered on Jesus. Right? Remember, church, here's who you are. Here are the truths of the gospel. Here are our convictions from Scripture about who God is and who Jesus is and what He has done. And then, in light of that, here's this new way that we are to live. And so, just notice with me, hey, the church is to be marked by love and grace and mercy and also firm, clear convictions about who Jesus is and about God and about the world. Right? The apostles taught clear doctrine. And clear, like, boundary markers. Hey, here's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Here's what it means to be a part of the people of God. And here's this core of apostolic teaching that then got preserved in the New Testament and then passed down to us and through the centuries of church history, preserved remarkably well, the Scriptures of the New Testament. So I point this out because there is, we've sensed this, I know we all probably noticed this, there is a sort of faith or a kind of spirituality, even a kind of church experience in the West that many are drawn to, that at times is a bit squishy or a bit vague and will major on, hey, things like love and grace and acceptance and so on. But with it, there's not always clear boundary markers or clear definition. It's kind of this vague, like, hey, you're good, I'm good. Like, we're all, everybody's okay, like, don't change a thing, like, believe whatever you want, however you want, you know, say whatever you want about God, like, it doesn't really matter, He's love, so, like, it's all going to be fine in the end. But I just want to point out, that's not the message of the New Testament. That's not the message of Jesus. That's not the message of the apostles. Like, yes, hey, God is a God of love and grace and just abundant goodness. Like, God is better than we can possibly imagine. And God is a God of truth. And He wants us to walk in the truth and know the truth and live our life based on His word and what He says. And not just whatever we think or feel or want. And so I want to walk through just some convictions that the church in Antioch held that we should hold today that made them distinct from the world around them. Some convictions, some core beliefs that they had that made the rest of the world kind of look at them with a side eye and be like, you guys are kind of strange. Okay, a couple things, big categories. First, some of their beliefs about God. The church has always proclaimed that there's one true God. There's one sovereign God who is the uncreated creator of all things. Yes, there are other spiritual beings and demons and lowercase g gods kind of out there in the world, and yet only one God is worthy of worship. Well, only one God deserves our full devotion and praise. And so Christians refuse to participate in emperor worship, right? Pinching a pinch of incense to Caesar. They refuse to participate in pagan cult worship and idol worship and honoring tribal or local gods of various cities. They declare, hey, Jesus is Lord, and we're going to worship him and him alone. And so we're not going to worship the emperor, and we're not going to worship at the temple of Apollo or Zeus or whatever. We're not going to worship idols, and we're going to actually call all people everywhere. No matter where you've been or how you were brought up or what temple you were at yesterday, we call everybody to worship Jesus and him alone. He's the one true king. The king of the world, the savior of the universe. Every knee must bow. And so they proclaim this message. There's one true God. Now, I know for some of us that's a point of tension. All right? I actually know a pastor who used to be in our network, and he since has left our church network because his theology has really shifted on this. And he used to teach this, what Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only savior of the world. And yet now he's landed in a place where he says, hey, I like Jesus, like he's my preference, but hey, God will accept worship from really any religion. So kind of God's bigger than any one religion, so practice, whatever religion you want, however you want, it doesn't really matter, it's all going to the same place sort of thing. And I understand the appeal of that kind of viewpoint, and maybe many of us in here today are sentimental towards that, or maybe buy into that ourselves. I just want to point out that's not what Jesus taught. And so, my thought to my pastor friend is, if we say Jesus is who he said he is, then let's go back to the words of Jesus and look at what he said. And that's not what he said. And that's not what the apostles taught. So they have this exclusive view of who God was. Further, they believe, and this is big, that God is knowable. So for many of the people in their city or in the surrounding culture, the gods or the local gods that they worshipped were hard to know, or hard to know like what they wanted, and they were kind of always worried or anxious, like, are we gonna make our local deity mad and he's gonna like burn our crops and like, what do we do? So there was this like tension and this like uncertainty that just they always lived with. And for the Christians and the Jews as well, they would point to the Old Testament scripture. God, the God of heaven, has made himself known. Like he's made himself known in his word. He hasn't left us to wonder who he is or what he's like or what he expects of us. He's told us. What a gift that our God is knowable. And he can reveal himself. And now he's made himself known most fully in his son. We can look at Jesus and see this is who God is. The very word of God walking among us. That was a big deal. So the church had these core convictions about God, and that everyone else around them were like, we're not so sure about it. Actually, it created immense pressure because, again, if you didn't worship like the local tribal gods, then there was fear amongst your neighbors that like, hey, because you're not worshiping our local guy, like he's going to be mad at us and, again, burn our crops down. And so they were like, Christians, like you need to kind of do the incense thing and worship at this, idol temple, because if not, the idols are going to be mad at us. And they're like, too bad, we're going to worship Jesus alone and he's actually more powerful than your little idol. So that's okay. That was their stance. So next, the church had some convictions about humanity, human beings, who we are. And kind of two parts to this. The first is that they believed, as the Old Testament teaches, that everyone is created in the image of God. And if you go to Genesis chapter 1, page 1 of the Bible, human beings are made in the image of God. We've been given God unique capacity for relationship with God, unique responsibility to represent God in the world and cultivate the world to become all that God desires it to be. And we have immense and immeasurable value respect should be given to human life. No matter how big or small or rich or poor, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, every human being. Now, that was in opposition to kind of the cultural norm where everything was really stratified and your worth or value as a human being wasn't just by nature of being a human being. It was tied to probably your wealth, your class, your social status, your gender as a man, perhaps. And so people, again, even if you look at like the protections given by the law, there wasn't like equal protection under the law for everybody. It was like, well, wealthy people had certain protections, but the slaves and women and the poor didn't have the same sort of protections. And so people were not viewed as, hey, inherently everybody, because you're made in the image of God, you have worth and value and you're worth protecting in human rights and all that. The cultural view was very different from that. And yet Christians said, no, human beings are made in the image of God. And so you make a beautiful community that was diverse racially, socioeconomically, men and women worshiping together, children that were honored and blessed and protected. But as image bearers, hey, the other kind of part of the human story is the reality of sin. Yes, we're made in the image of God and been given responsibility and amazing capacity to do wonderful creative things and make things like burritos so on. And yet, we have fallen into sin and our hearts are corrupt. We have this sin nature that we're born with that is this bent away from God. And so we harm one another. We're selfish. We're corrupted by our own selfishness and sin nature. We're dead in our sin. And so everything we touch is in some way affected by that. Now that part, the ancient world wouldn't have much of difficulty believing. But for us, that's sometimes hard. So next, the church had core convictions about salvation. If people knew, hey, we all have sinned, and we actually need to be forgiven before a holy judge, then how are we forgiven? How do we get right with God? How are we reconciled? And the gospel is quite clear. We need to repent and believe, to love to Jesus. He's paid the penalty for our sin by dying on the cross. In his great love for us, God the Father sent his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so the gospel is quite clear. There's salvation found in no one else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no other name given by which we must be saved. So be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, faith in his Son. Now, again, the ancient world wouldn't have trouble believing in the concept of sin or judgment or that we stand condemned before a holy God. They would be like, well, yeah, look around at the world. Yeah, it's a mess. They would have no problem with that. Where they would have an issue is believing in the concept of grace or forgiveness in the way that the gospel teaches. They're saying, what do you mean? I thought in order to be right with God, we had to like bring enough sacrifices or like work hard enough to appease the local deity. That sort of thing. But the message of the gospel is actually the God of heaven has paid it all for you. Like, yes, there was a debt that you owed, but he's paid it, and he died for you. And so there's this free gift of salvation and forgiveness that's offered to you, not by works, but to be received by faith. And that, the ancient world would look at that and say, that's not how it's supposed to work. And further, the salvation is relational. You're brought into God's family. It's not just this transaction and off you go. You have this new identity as a child of God. And lastly, so they had convictions about God, about humanity, about salvation. And lastly, they had these core convictions about this new way of life that they were supposed to live as followers of Jesus. Right? We talked about before earlier in the book how the movement of Jesus' followers initially was referred to as the way. Because it's this new way of life this new way centered on Jesus. And so there were all these implications. If we believe this about God and this about humanity and this about salvation and this about who we are as a church, then hey, there's this whole new way of life that we're supposed to walk in. First of all, we've been given the very Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God indwells followers of Jesus. Right? If you put your faith in Jesus, you receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit now to guide you. So we now are to learn to walk in the Spirit every day, listening to the voice of God as he guides us. And truly, they had this distinct morality, a distinct Christian ethic in the ancient world that people thought was nuts. First, the church was marked by forgiveness and nonviolence and non-retaliation. So like, hey, if you went and killed a Christian, they wouldn't like gather a mob and come and kill you back. Because they said, we practice forgiveness and non-retaliation. Christians were committed to the poor and the suffering and practiced great social concern for the needy. Again, rather than encouraging the wealthy to say, hey, you have your money, use it for you, don't worry about the poor, because they're kind of even viewed as subhuman in some ways in the ancient world. They're saying, actually, no, everyone's made in the image of God, and so we have a responsibility to use what God has given us to bless people, to care for the poor among us, to care for the sick. While people fled cities because of illness or disease that was spreading, it was often the Christians that would lean in and stick around and risk getting sick and dying themselves in order to care for and love those who were sick. Again, we talked about their care for newborns, often unwanted newborns in the ancient world. Common practice, totally legal, would be born, and then it was a practice called exposure, where they'd just be left out by, you know, the trash heap, left out, exposed to the elements, birds, they'd die, or maybe slave traders would come along, scoop these kids up, and bring them into slavery. And it was the Christians who said, actually, every human being is made in the image of God, no matter how small. So these little babies, they'll go out at night and they would listen for the cries of the newborns. And they'll go find them and they would scoop them up and they would adopt them and bring them into their family as beloved sons and daughters. Christians had a radical moral sex ethic where they said no sex outside of heterosexual marriage. It helped. It wasn't popular then. It's not popular today. But even then, especially, it helped men. Men in the Roman world, it was expected that even if you were a married man, it was a custom, right? You could go around and just satisfy your sexual urges with pretty much whoever you want, slaves, prostitutes, children, totally normal and legal. And yet Christians come along and say, actually, no, men, you need to be faithful to your wives. You need to be a one-woman man. She needs to be faithful to you. You need to be faithful to her. For all these reasons and more, again, people looked at Christians in Antioch and the ancient world and were like, you guys are weird. And worse than that, you're trouble. You're trouble. You're going to cause problems with our gods. You're too narrow in your view of how things should work. And went against the grain of the culture of Antioch. And so, in the text, there's this encouragement, right? Verse 23. Barnabas gets this. He's glad he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. They needed encouragement. They needed a reminder to stay faithful. This isn't going to be easy. Like, the city of Antioch, they're not going to, like, applaud you for being Christians. They're not going to be glad and celebrate that you follow Jesus. Now, you're going to love them and bless them and serve them, but they might not like you anyways. And so, stay the course. Endure, persevere, remain in Jesus. Don't lose hope. And so I want to talk just for a few minutes today about maybe some of the things that could derail our faith today. If the church in Antioch needed an encouragement to remain faithful to the Lord, I think we similarly need an encouragement to remain faithful to the Lord. Because it's not always easy following Jesus. And so as I was trying to think about like how to arrange this like last part of the sermon, here's what came to mind. I was like, I wanted a picture that maybe we were sitting down, just you and I, all of you, you know, separately. We're sitting down to coffee at your favorite coffee spot. And if you're like new to Benicia-ish, maybe States is where you want to go. If you're an old-time Benicia person, we're probably meeting at Rags because you all love that place. And so, but wherever it is, we're sitting down for coffee and you got, you know, your latte deal and I got my you know, dark roast with a little bit of cream, and we're sipping our drinks, and we start to talk, and you, maybe you're a new follower of Jesus, or maybe you've been walking with Jesus for some time, and we're just talking about how it's not always easy to stay faithful to Jesus and remain true to these core convictions based on all these pressures, and I was wanting to counsel you and encourage you pastorally on how to stay the course. If you're like, Pastor Matt, I want to follow Jesus faithfully for the long haul, what do you got for me? What would I say to you? That's what in my mind what I was picturing. Okay, so that's the scene, and we're about to go talk through some things. Okay, do you got your drink ready? And okay, here we go. First thing I would say, hey, let's start here. First, don't forget your first love. That's where we'd start. Hey, you want to follow Jesus faithfully for the long haul? Don't forget your first love. There's the last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation, and there's a church in Revelation that gets kind of called out and corrected, and God's word to them is, hey, you've lost your first love. Yeah, you're busy, yeah, you're doing all kinds of stuff, but you've lost your love for the Lord. And it's possible to follow Jesus and do this whole church thing and have our hearts grow cold to the Lord. To do a bunch of things while missing the main thing. Don't lose your first love. Don't forget your first love. I remember Amber and I were on a missions trip in Italy back with our old church before we came here. And we were serving there for about 10 days. And as we were getting ready, we were paired up with another church group. They were from England. But the church planter there, his name was John Paolo. And he was about probably in his 40s. At the time, I was in my mid-20s. And I sat next to him during lunch. And he was, again, the leader of this church plant. I remember just asking him, like, hey, what advice would you give to a young guy like me wanting to follow Jesus? You've been doing this a lot longer than me. So what advice could you give me? And I forget the exact words that he used, but the sentiment, the idea was this encouragement to love the Lord. Like, prioritize your relationship with Christ. Because so many different things are going to come at you in life, so many storms and waves, but if your relationship with Jesus is healthy and strong, that you're going to be able to weather whatever comes. And sometimes in church world, maybe you felt this, is like sometimes we get all busy and active doing things for God, but we don't emphasize being with God. Right? We're like, here's another thing, another Bible study, another service project, this person's serving out in the community. We like make that maybe the mark of maturity, or like that's the goal. And not that those things are bad, but really at the heart of it, it's about this relationship with Jesus. So don't forget your first love. Because you know, I think John Mark Comer put it this way. He said, you know what the best part of following Jesus is? It's Jesus. The best part of following Jesus is Jesus. It's not like the mediocre coffee or like, you know, the preaching. Or it's not the music. It's great and all. But that's not the best part. The best part is Jesus. Is knowing God, like having a real relationship with the living God, being loved by him, being called his child, hearing his voice. By far, it's the best part. And so it's sad and tragic that we sometimes in church world can navigate things and miss that. You know, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Come to me. It's like this personal invitation. Come to me. It doesn't say, like, come to church activities. He says, come to me. Like, come to know me. At the end of things, we see in the Gospels, Jesus says, hey, one day some people are going to come before me. Remember, they're going to say, hey, I did this for you. I cast out demons in your name. Look at my resume of all the ways I served you. And what's he going to say? To some, he's going to say, hey, I never knew you. He's not going to say, yeah, but you didn't do enough of the good things I gave you to do. Your resume isn't long enough. No, he says, depart from me because I never knew you. That's the question. Do we know him? Again, heard another pastor put it this way once. He was talking about taking his kids through the airport, and he had little kids. If you're a parent and you're taking kids through the airport, it's like nightmare status, just like instant stress. You know, kid, they're licking everything. Germs are everywhere. You're just like, this is awful. And he talked about, hey, here's how I guide my kids through that. I don't, like, tell them, hey, here's all the different dangers you need to watch out for. Like, here's all the things where things could go sideways here in the airport. Like, let's talk, you know, here's some diagrams on, like, kidnapping, and let's talk about, like, people could rob you or, like, take your stuff, or, like, here's all the, someone could get, like, you know, drunk and, like, throw up, or, like, someone could have a weapon. Who knows what's going to happen? Like, he doesn't walk through. Here's all the different variables of things to keep them safe. Not saying it's bad to talk to your kids about safety. You should. But his point was, he said, here's the one thing I tell him. Hey, stay close to Dad. Just stay close to Dad. That's all they need to know right now. And sometimes the Christian life is that simple, isn't it? Hey, just stay close to Dad. Your Father loves you. He knows what you need. He's with you. He's going to lead you. Just stay close to Him. And so that's where we need to consider, hey, have I forgotten my first love? And ask questions like, hey, do I have a prayer life? Not to bring this up to be a guilt thing, but it's just genuinely, like, do I have a private prayer life where I sit with God and hear His voice? Do I spend time in Scripture listening to Him? Do I slow down enough to hear Him? Do I lift my heart to Him? So at this point, at the coffee shop, you'd probably get up and say, wow, man, okay. And you'd go and get a pastry or two, and you'd bring them back, and then you'd settle in, and we'd take some sips of our drinks, and then you'd say, okay, all right, what else? I'd say, glad you asked. Point number two, I'd say, over our coffee meeting, about remaining faithful will be this: slow down your life. You want to follow Jesus for the long haul, don't forget your first love. And number two, slow down your life. Been reading a lot and trying to practice Sabbath and rest in recent years, and truly believe that our pace of life in the Western world, our busyness, it's one of our biggest barriers to following Jesus today. Dallas Willard put it this way, he said, hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life in our day. Hurry. Interesting, he's a very wise man. He doesn't say, hey, it's biblical illiteracy, or it's, theological drift, or it's progressivism out in the culture. No, the greatest enemy, he says, is hurry. Because we're so busy and anxious, and we so rarely slow down. And it's really easy to forget your first love if you stay really busy. You get busy doing plenty of things, and then you realize weeks or months or years down the road, like, my heart is so far from the Lord. Plus, we're just not our best when we're hurried. Again, John Mark Comer points out, like, no one ever looks back at a moment when they were hurried, and they were like, "That I was the best version of myself when I was in that moment." You know, like, you're rushing your kids out the door, yelling at your kids, throwing shoes out, and put these on, or you're like, you know, frustrated with your spouse, "We gotta get there, we're late." Like, no one ever looks back at the times when you're hurried, and you're like, that was peak Matt Scraback right there, right? That just doesn't. And yet, we live at such a frantic pace that we're so often busy and hurried and exhausted. Corrie Ten Boom put it this way. She said, if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Just keep you distracted. Keep you so busy. Too much noise. If you slow down enough, maybe you fill your time with just noise. Another book, another article, another podcast. Music, none of those are bad things, but never space just in the quiet with God. And so you're too busy for church, maybe, or church consistently. Too busy for relationships to live in community. Too busy for prayer. Now, we usually think about discipleship in terms of what we need to add to our life. Discipleship in terms of addition. Right, you need to add Bible study to your life, or take a class, or go to Rooted, or join a small group, or go serve at the homeless shelter. And none of those are bad things. But if that's our primary framework for discipleship, that it's just about adding things will miss that actually a lot of discipleship is about subtraction. Say, actually, hey, what do I need to say no to? What do I need to cut out of my life in order to be available to God and available to love my neighbors and to lean into healthy, life-giving community? Next thing I'd say over coffee about remaining faithful would be this. I think you need to find your people. Don't try to march on with Jesus by yourself. One of the enemy's main tactics is going to be to isolate you. If he can get you a community, it's when you're most vulnerable. And so, lean into community. Find your people. You see this modeled throughout Scripture. I thought about, like, hey, what's a specific Bible verse I could quote? But then you just go to the New Testament. It's just everywhere. It's just the backdrop of everything is community. It's people following Jesus together. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's forgiving one another, encouraging and exhorting one another. It's being the body of Christ, realizing we're this new family. And hey, it's not easy. People are difficult. People are messy. You're difficult. I'm difficult. We all have our stuff that make relationships hard. And yet, there's no way around it. God has created us and wired us for relationship. And we're wounded in relationships. We're also healed in relationships. There's no way around it. But here's what gets hard in our day. There's these competing values. We have these two competing values in our hearts that we deeply long for and want. And one is freedom, and the other is community. And those two values are at odds with one another. We want our freedom, and we want our community, but usually we can't have both. Because if we value our freedom, we'll want to travel, we'll keep our schedules open, we'll remain non-committal, we'll skip church or show up to things sporadically. And if we're craving for our freedom, we'll be free, but we'll have this craving for community that never quite gets met. And we'll go through life lamenting our lack of community or deeply lonely, all the while our schedules and our decisions will undermine the community that we crave. But if we commit to a people, to a place, it will limit our freedom. It will. There will be a sacrifice. And yet we get the blessing of life together. Just think about marriage. When you get married, you limit your freedom in many ways. And yet, it creates this opportunity for a depth of relationship and connection and joy that would not be possible if you did not limit your freedom, right? Freedom and community are at odds with one another, and we have to choose. And the last thing I would say to you at our coffee date is you need to remain humble and teachable. Stay humble. Stay teachable. Scripture is quite clear. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so the minute we think we've arrived, the minute we think we have it all figured out, the minute we think we have nothing to learn and people can't teach us anything, then we are in big trouble. So stay humble and teachable. Here's the deal. Find your people, right? Community is difficult. People are messy. And yet there's this work of sanctification that takes place in community. And probably only in community, because often, like, sometimes we think about in the church, like, hey, maybe I should, you know, do a sermon series to address this, or do a sermon series and teaching from up front to speak to this, and that's not a bad thing to do, but often, sometimes, the people who need to hear that sermon don't hear it, you know what I mean? Like, oh, this is for them, it's like, no, it's for you, and they're like, oh, this is good for so-and-so to hear. And so, if we live in community, we can do so in a way where we're not teachable. Like, it's possible to go to church and still not be teachable and think, oh, this isn't for me, or, you know, God has nothing for me in this. And so we need to be able to say, whether it's from sermons or in the context of community, like, my small group has something for me to hear. Or, like, if someone confronts me about something, I need to hear that. That's what's going to lead to change and transformation and growth. There's this strange phenomenon sometimes in the church. I don't know what it is. Scripture talks about how knowledge puffs up. It's possible, be really careful, to be in church world and do the Bible studies and know Scripture and not be a more loving person and not be a humble person. and not be a teachable person. So yes, lean into identity and know Scripture and seek to love the Lord and stay humble and open-handed and teachable. As the church in Antioch needed encouragement to stay the course, so do we. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us be faithful to you? We think of Barnabas' encouragement in Acts 11:23. Remain faithful to the Lord with all your heart. Lord, help us stay the course. Help us have that grind and grit, that stick-to-itiveness that we need. Fill us with your Spirit. Encourage us, strengthen us, help us. We know we can't do it alone, so we look to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.